We are in the book of Colossians this morning, so if you have your Bible there, you can turn there. We're going to be there about 99% of the time. We are going to continue in our series called The Book. We're trying to hit a book each Sunday, kind of a broader perspective on it. And we land in Colossians today with a message entitled All Mixed Up. And I wanted to start with this. Have you seen this bumper sticker about? You have seen that. Me too. If all truth is relative, I said if, and if all religions are indeed creations of man, and if there is, listen to my words now, if there is no authority other than ourselves and our own experiences and ideas, and if therefore there is no authoritative truth, no objective truth, only relative truth, then it follows that we can just pick and choose pieces of all religions, can't we? And we can believe ideas and teachings that are mutually exclusive. In other words, there's a part of this, a statement of faith here, and a statement of faith here that it's, you look at it, it's like, those can't both be true. I mean, they're opposite. That's okay. We can leave those contradictions unexamined and declare that it's all good. It's all good. It's all the same. You do you. I'll do me. And kumbaya. We can all just get along in peace and tranquility and harmony and unity and congeniality with no conflict whatsoever. Relational utopia. There it is. In this lie, lies the incredible relevance of Paul's letter to the Colossians that speaks to us today. Today. Big time today. The believers in Colossae were all mixed up. And by that I mean confusion. But by that I mean a mixing bowl. They were sticking in Christianity a lot of ideas from other worldviews and mixing it all up. And that's why Paul wrote. There are two words I want you to kind of make sure that we have in our vocabulary, if you will, as we approach this book. And those two words, you've heard me use them before. Maybe you've used them yourself. But they are pluralism and syncretism. Carl mentioned, he used the word mixture when he was describing the faith of the Yazidi people. It's a strange mixture, he said. That's syncretism right there. We'll get to that, but let's start with pluralism. The city of Colossae, you see, was a place of pluralism. It was a pluralistic culture and society, and that means that there were lots of different cultures and religions of people that lived there. You see, the city was built near a major east-west trade route through Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey. And you can see it here on a map. The green circle there, you see Ephesus. Colossae isn't on the map, this particular map. It's about 100 miles east of Ephesus. That trade route right there, which is a major one, is actually north of Colossae, which is one of the reasons why Colossae wasn't one of the big-time cities like Ephesus. See, that trade route goes right through Ephesus. Didn't do that for Colossae. It didn't go right through. If you were doing business in Colossae, you would have to move your stuff to one of these trade routes to jump on. So it didn't go right through the town. If it had, Colossae would have probably been one of the bigger, more influential cities. But it was an important city, but it wasn't as important as a place like Ephesus. You see, whenever you have people from cultures and religions, because of trade routes and things like that, that move through an area, some are going to stay. And they're going to establish businesses. And they're going to have family connections. And you'll end up with a more pluralistic population. Lots of different backgrounds, beliefs, ideas about what is true. Now, Colossae, the city, was located in the Lycus Valley, along with two nearby cities, those being Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was in the same general area, as the seven churches that were addressed by Jesus in Revelation that John wrote about, Laodicea being one of them. The Lycus River actually flowed through that valley, the Lycus Valley. This is, I found really interesting. The Lycus River flowed, it was a tributary of another river, a larger river. And the name of that larger river is really interesting. It was called the Meander River. The Meander River, or Meanda. Sometimes I got different spelling depending on which place I was looking at. But from that river, the Meander River, comes the idea of a meandering river. It's characterized by a very convoluted and winding path, so much so that that river became a common adjective and verb, meaning anything convoluted and winding. So to meander, it came from this river, which was very near Ephesus and Colossae and those cities. Anything convoluted and winding. Strabo, who was a kind of a map guy, a historical guy during the time of the initial parts of the Roman Empire, he wrote this, describing the river. He said, "The Meander River, its course is so exceedingly winding that everything winding is called meandering." I thought that was kind of cool. And kind of coincidental, since the faith of the Colossians was showing signs of becoming convoluted and winding around and kind of meandering here and there, like the nearby river, this way and that. It reminds me, I think it's in James, you know, our faith kind of tossed here and there and kind of floundering around. So that's a little bit about pluralism. Let's talk about syncretism. What is that? Syncretism is when you mix the ideas and practices of other religions in with the gospel and biblical Christianity, and you begin to believe and practice them alongside and in and amongst. It's something I think that ethnos, is that what ethnos is, what new tribes used to be, right? They guard really heavily against that. And some of you are familiar with how ethnos teaches the Bible. They don't just go in and say, start talking about the gospel and Jesus. They go clear back to Genesis and try and build to guard against this very thing. And it happens in a lot of different religions. The Catholic religion of South America has a lot of stuff mixed up in it, a lot of animism, a lot of different and what we would consider probably weird practices alongside the Catholicism. Let me share with you some of the systems of thought that were commonplace in Colossae back in Paul's day. One was, and I just mentioned it, animism. Animism is when you worship the stuff, if you will, of nature, like you worship the god of the river, or the god of the trees, or the god of the sun. That's animism. Then there was some astrology present there from Persia. There was the Roman pantheon. There were a lot of people of Roman descent that lived there. And the big 12 of the Roman pantheon, just for curiosity, you'll recognize some of these. The pantheon of the gods in Rome: Jupiter, Juno, Neptune, Minerva, Mars, Venus, Apollo, Diana, Vulcan, Vesta, Mercury, and Ceres. That's the big 12 of the Roman gods. And then there were what theologians call today the mystery religions. If there's a parallel to that today, it would be the New Age movement. The Gnostics was one of the mystery religion. How many have heard the word agnostic? That's one who doesn't know, not sure if there's a God and all that stuff. Well, it's the same word, agnostic. You take the A off and you got Gnosticism. You just don't pronounce the G. But agnostic, Gnostic. The Gnostic doesn't say, I don't know and I'm not sure. The Gnostic says, oh, I know for sure, because I got this mystical knowledge given to me out of the ethos or the ether, you know. And they had this mystery kind of knowledge thing that they claimed. Those are the mystery religions. And then there were different brands of Judaism that were present there in Colossae, as well as different brands of Christianity. The problem with the believers in Colossae is that they were all mixed up with wrong teachings mixed in. And these wrong teachings, these lies, affected both their belief, what they thought, and their behavior. How many of you know that if you believe wrong, eventually, having compromised the Holy Spirit's power, wrong belief leads to wrong behavior? And the result of this kind of mixture of truth and lies leads always, always, say always, to the same place. And that is this. Christ, Jesus Christ, loses his preeminence and his prominence. The person of Christ becomes less important, and the other religious stuff becomes more prominent. And that's where Paul begins to minister to these people. He begins to set them straight. His tone is very cool and gentle. But he exalts the person of Jesus Christ, because that's the first thing that syncretism does. He loses his place. Now, we're going to go there, and we're going to look at Paul's exaltation of the person of Christ. But before we do, let's talk about Paul's relationship with the Colossians, because he'd never been there. It's obvious in his writing. He says so. He wrote to them from prison. The tone of the letter, as I said, is cool, gentle, it's affectionate. Even as he addresses their trouble, it's in contrast to letters like Corinthians. He wasn't cool and gentle and affectionate in Corinthians. And part of the reason is, if you remember, when we dealt with that book, he stayed there 2 years. He lived with them. He knew those people. He didn't know the Colossians. So he was a little bit more, less familiar, I guess, in his writing. He was more kind, whereas in Corinthians, he was pretty urgent and pretty confrontive and right at you. Let's talk about the growth of the gospel a little bit. Question. If Paul never visited there, then how did a group of believers in Christ, how did a church come to be there? Well, there was a guy named Epaphras. And if you pay attention, you'll hear of him as you read the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. And he ran hard when he heard to Jesus Christ. And then he ran really hard back home to share the gospel in Colossae. He planted the church there. And God used Epaphras as his, get this word now, his euangelistes. Does anybody know the Greek word for the gospel? I say it all the time. It's one of my favorite words. Euangelion. Yeah, it just kind of trundles off the tongue. Euangelion. Say it with me. Euangelion. Well, here, the form of the word euangelistes is a messenger of the gospel. It's translated in your NIV Bible, evangelist, which has, I don't know, a lot of baggage to it, so I prefer euangelistes, you know, and more pure. Epaphras was a messenger of the gospel to Colossae. And Epaphras probably started a small group with a few friends. Let me tell you what I learned and what just blew me away when I was in Ephesus. And he started to talk about Christ with a few of his friends, and those friends got saved, and they began to share the treasure that they had found with a few of their friends, and they invited them to group, and then they got saved, and so on and so forth, as it should happen. That group of believers bore fruit, and eventually, you can't say eventually. If you got two or three, that's a church, right? You got two, because church means called out ones, plural. So you got to have two. I'm a called out one, but as soon as I sit down with Bonnie, we're called out ones because we're two. So anyway, church started. A group of called out ones, and they bore fruit, and it grew. And we read about that right off in chapter 1 of Colossians. He says in 1:3, Paul says that he had heard of their faith and love springing from their what? Their hope in Christ. Hope. That's the last week, Ephesians, the future, the promise, waiting. Remember, we talked about waiting last week. promise waiting. We saw that in Philippians. And then Paul says in 5-8, he says, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, he's talking to the Colossians, and about which you've already heard in the what? Notice how he emphasizes the true message of the gospel as opposed to what? False message of the gospel. So he's emphasizing the truth of the gospel that's come to you. In the same way, the gospel's bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it's been doing among you since the day you heard it, and what? Truly understood God's grace. See how he's emphasizing the truth of the gospel. And then he tells you, this is why I read this verse here, or had this verse for you. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So Epaphras reported, hey, guess what's going on in Colossae? It's so cool. And he goes back and he tells Paul what's going on. So Epaphras, not Paul, planted this church. And not only did Epaphras tell Paul the growth of the gospel there, but he also reported to him the gumming up of the gospel. Because it was getting gummed up. Let's look at the gumming up of the gospel alongside how Paul exalts Christ as the solution to that issue. You see, folks, when Christians get religious, when they get distracted by religion, they begin to elevate the religious stuff and they lower Christ. I've seen it my whole life long in churches that even name the name of Christ. And Paul hears of this from Epaphras. So in 15-20, he ministers to them. He exalts Christ. In 18, he says this, so that in everything, Jesus might have the supremacy. He says that on purpose. I tell you what, let's just read 15 all the way to 19, and that's how that passage finishes. Listen to him exalt Christ, because Christ has been lowered by this mixture, the syncretistic foul mixture. He says the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. He's the creator. He's pronouncing Jesus Christ as the creator of all things. And he is before all things. That means most important. And in him, all things hold together. There he's the sustainer of all things. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. I love that phrase. What he's saying there is Christ did it first. He rose from the dead. And because he did it, all you believers are going to follow. He was the first. So that in everything, he might have the supremacy, the preeminence of Christ. When you get religious, Christ loses prominence. Now, let's deal with this firstborn moniker, the firstborn over all creation. That needs to be addressed a little bit because that's a big deal in church history. A common heresy kind of grew up, partly from this passage, where people were teaching that firstborn was describing Jesus as a created being. The Jehovah's Witness teach that. But firstborn can also describe preeminence and most important. It doesn't mean created. In fact, the very next sentence, as we read, pronounces Jesus as the creator. So Paul exalts Christ, and next Paul reminds them of the gospel, which is always also compromised when syncretism creeps in. Syncretism compromises the gospel. When you get religious, Christ's preeminence will be compromised. And the second thing that will be compromised is you begin to make a mess of the gospel. So let's look at it, 21-23. He takes them to the gospel. He goes, you Colossians, listen. Once, at one time, you were alienated from God. You were enemies in your what? Listen to this phrase. This is so cool. In your minds, because of what? Your? Do you see how he deals with the mind and the thinking and the action right there? The believing and the behavior. It's all right there. The way you think, the way you act. And that's why in our belief series come this fall, we're going to go from what we believe and think, we're going to move into the next 10 series in our group, small groups and in our preaching on how we act. Verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Big word here. Little word, but it's a big word. What is it? One word. If. Say if. It, I love this verse. This is one that has jumped out at me for decades and decades and decades. If you, what's the next word? Love that word. Continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard. So he's emphasizing, get back to the gospel that you heard and quit mixing this stuff in with it. Listen, he says, do not move. Do you hear that? Establish and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. He's saying, don't get all mixed up with these other lies. And he talks about your faith. If you continue in your faith is what you think and believe. He says, you were taught the truth. Don't move from it to these other ideas. So Paul holds out the preeminence of Christ and the exclusive truth of the gospel, because both those get compromised when you get all religious. Now, when you read that, verse 23, particularly the if you continue, the question arises, what if you don't continue? What happened there? And does the person who says, well, you know, I used to be a Christian, but I don't believe anymore. I don't believe on Christ anymore. Did they ever truly believe in the first place? Let's sum all that up and ask that question. Can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation? I don't believe you can. I don't believe you can. Simple reason. Because the Holy Spirit seals and guarantees you, according to Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. He is your seal, and he's the deposit guaranteeing your inheritance in the faith. That's what Ephesians 1 says. And to me, God's not going to give the Holy seal and guarantee means permanence, right? He's not going to give the Holy Spirit seal and guarantee you as his, then unseal you and void your warranty. That would make salvation dependent more on me than on God. I will say this, though. If you were the enemy, if I was the enemy, I would work tirelessly trying to achieve as many people as I could, accepting that they were saved when they really weren't. Wouldn't you? They would never question then. They would never search. I'm in. They would never think. I mean, this is the deceiver we're talking about here. He lies, he tricks, he deceives, he manipulates. And that's why, folks, we need to be firmly word-based and not sloppy in our understanding. And we got to continue to seek and dependently take in that word. And then there's one other thing. And I don't know if this will make sense or not. It makes sense to me. Let's think about it. Just to entertain the question, can you lose your salvation? Is that not, to me, it's an ideological distraction. In other words, when we spend time as believers debating the lose your salvation question, are we not taking our eyes off the preeminence and prominence of Christ? At least a little bit. I mean, just think about that. We look to Christ. We look to his perfect righteousness. We look to his humility, his atonement, his transforming power, his presence. And to debate the loss of salvation is to debate a religious position and to lose, in some sense, I think, the person and the presence of Christ. In other words, What I'm saying is this: we want to move forward in Christ, and don't ever stop in your faith to entertain the question, gee, what would it look like if I moved backward? No, that'd be a waste of my mind and of the Spirit of Christ in me. We want to move forward in Christ and His presence. We want to continue. And that's the orthodox doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Who are the saints? Those that just keep going and they never turn back. They persevere. No matter what comes, they persevere. Question, the next point on your outline is a question: do you understand? So important, Colossians 2, 1 to 4. He says, I want you, Colossians, to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who, what? Have not met me. We said he hadn't been there. He hasn't met these people. He's heard about them from Epaphras. He says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. Now, when you have the full riches of complete understanding, now keep reading, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. When you have the full riches of complete understanding of your relationship with God, what that'll do is narrow you down to one thing. You'll know where that fullest riches of complete understanding lies: the person and the presence of Christ, period. With no religious stuff added in. That's not being simplistic. That's being wise and understanding. I love that. In order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'm telling you this, Colossians, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. What did he tell them? He says, I'm telling you. What did he tell them? What did he tell them? You get the full riches of complete understanding in Christ. Let me ask you this question. I want you to answer it. What is your focus when you truly understand? What is it? Christ. Christ. That's first. Then we get to, I think, what is probably the key verse to the whole book, and that's chapter 2 and verse 6. Chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, so then, I had this one memorized for a long time. So then, you Colossians, just as you received Christ, Jesus says, Lord. Just as you received him, what's the next word? Continue to live your lives in him. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with gratitude, with thankfulness. So he says, just like you received him, he says, continue. That's peripateo, Donna's favorite word, Greek word. It means to tread all around in Christ. That once again, you see the exclusivity of the person of Christ. Peripateo, continue in him, tread all around in him. Now, let's ask the question. He says, just as you received Christ. Well, how did you receive Christ? We could go to various places. Let's just go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, you also, he's talking, this is Paul to the church at Ephesus now. You also were included in Christ when you what? Number one, you heard the message of truth, the gospel. Jeez. Number one, you hear the gospel. Number two, when you believed, there's number two, you were marked in him with the seal, and here comes number three, the promised Holy Spirit. He seals it. So, you hear, you believe, and then God doesn't work. You hear. That implies understanding. Number two, you believe. That soaks in surrender and repentance. And then you receive. And that's when the Holy Spirit indwells. That's what we're going to picture on August 11th in water when we do that baptism. We're going to picture that which we couldn't see in the soul of a person and in the salvation of a person. We're going to picture it in water. God gave us that. Say, it's sort of like this. And it's pretty cool stuff. So, now remember what he's saying. Just as you received, that's how you're going to live this out. So, from then on, from salvation on, what do? We hear God from his word, his spirit, and his people. So, you got an issue going on. You don't know what to do about it. So, you go to the word. You go to people that know the word. You pray and ask the spirit for wisdom. And you hear from God. You believe and trust in what he shows you. And then, in the power of the Holy Spirit, you put it to life. You obey it. That's how you live this thing, yeah. Just as you receive. That's how you... I mean, you're commanded to believe the gospel in 1 John 3:23. You're commanded that. Everybody is, the whole world. So, you hear the gospel, you believe, and God does the work. And that's how we live. You hear the truth. You believe it. You trust in it. You act upon it. And God does the work. Now, so far we've talked about the syncretism. We're almost done here. But let's look very briefly. We're not going to dig into the mixture. But that's the next point in your outline, is the mixture itself. What was going on there? And you begin to read about that in chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, see to it, we're talking about the syncretism now, that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental force, spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. It's just Christ. Therefore, verse 16, jump down to 16, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. So some were coming into the church and teaching, hey, you can eat that, but you can't ever eat that. And, you know, the Jews had law, kosher laws and stuff like that, but it may have been other religions too that were doing kind of the same thing, and they were grabbing that and going with it. Or with regard to a religious festival. The Jews had a lot of religious festivals. I'm sure a lot of other religions did too, that were present there in Colossae, and they were getting distracted by those. He mentions a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day, and he says these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I mean, just think about all the Jewish festivals. The more I study those, like Passover, the lamb, that's Christ. And the Passover lamb was slain on the very day when Jesus was in Jerusalem there giving his life. And then Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of first fruits, the celebration to follow. And then the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. See, all those festivals, if you understand those, they all point to Jesus. They point to Jesus. They point to Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. Those are all shadow. The reality is found in Christ. Don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels... There was some of that going on somewhere in Colossae. Disqualify you. In verse 19, he says they've lost connection with the head, with Jesus. See, when you mix in religion, you lose connection with Jesus. And in so doing, you lose the power and presence, the affirming presence. Not that he leaves you, but he can't bless you like he wants to. Because then he would be blessing and confirming lies in your life. And he's not going to do that. The Holy Spirit's not going to do that. When you mix in religion, you lose connection with Jesus, his person, his presence, and his power. So there's the syncretism. There's more of it in chapter 2. We got to finish, so we're going to go to chapter 3 and wrap this up. Chapter 3 is one of the passages of Scripture that... man, it was really important to me years ago, still is. I read it quite often, but Colossians 3, 1 to 17, used to have this memorized. There's so much good stuff in there, inspiring stuff. He says in 1 and 2, to set your heart, set your mind, which is, man, I could preach a sermon on that on what I'm learning, the difference between the heart and the mind. But let's just go to verse 3. He says, because you died. You Colossians, you died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, what's the next four words?
Who is your life?
Appears. Then you also will appear with him in glory. Can I say something to you, church? Christ is your life. He is your life. You got a problem with that? Some of us do. I do sometimes. Sometimes I argue with God over that. Christ isn't my life. I got other stuff going on. Listen, my friend, Christ is your life because, let me tell you why, you have nothing worth anything of eternal significance apart from him. And if this world seems all that and then some, you're deceived. Because of this, you do not find a divine story that transcends time and geography all over the world like you find in Christ and in the gospel. You don't find a divine story like the gospel anywhere. You don't find a love like Christ any time in this world. And you don't find a hope for eternal life any place else that is grounded in reality. And only in Christ is death itself redeemed and bought out for resurrection and life. That only happens in Christ, that death is redeemed. The Colossians were mixing religions of man into the gospel. They were getting all mixed up. Church, we don't want to get all mixed up. What we do want to do is just keep Christ. As Martin Luther explained to von Staupitz, who was his mentor when he was a monk, von Staupitz asked him, this is in one of the movies about Luther, one of the older ones, von Staupitz asked him about the radical nature of some of Luther's teaching. Specifically, he said, what do you have, Martin, if you eliminate relics and indulgences and prayers to saints? What do you have? And to that, Luther said, Christ. All one needs is Christ. And I declare the same to you today. And that's where the Colossians were struggling a little bit. And that's why Paul wrote, the dangers of syncretism. Don't get all mixed up. Do get Christ and only Christ. When Christ is diminished, the gospel is lost. Only Christ, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray.